Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 1, the first psalm. And before we read, let's pray together. O blessed Lord, you have caused the Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us that we might be able to hear them, to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and always hold fast to that blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If one aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we come to our passage of Scripture this morning here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Pastor Mike alluded to in the announcements this morning, we have last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day, and God willing next Lord's Day, we'll continue to look at the qualifications for those whom Christ has appointed and anointed to be overseers, elders in His church, and deacons. It's an important time in the life of our congregation because next Lord's Day, after the morning worship service, we'll have a congregational meeting to elect such men to office. And it's helpful for us from time to time as God's people to be reminded again of these qualifications and the roles and functions of this office, because Christ has instituted a government in His church for the good of His people, for our being built up and established in the faith, that He has given these men in order that we might be grown up to be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are there acting as catalysts for growth in Christ's church, for us spiritually. And so it's helpful for us to again be reacquainted with these qualifications from time to time so that we might be prayerfully be on the lookout for those men whom God has placed His hand upon. To ask ourselves as well, Lord, are you calling me to this office? Are you qualifying me for this position? And then also that we might pray for these men that the Lord would keep them and grow them and establish them in these offices. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day, we looked at some of the roles of the office of deacon, of overseer or elder in Christ's church, and a little bit about the task. Now, let's look at the man himself. What is he to be like? And what we see here is not as much a description of the function of the office, but a description of the man. These are the qualifications that we are to look for, these characteristics, these qualities that we see in the man. And so what we're going to do, we're just going to walk through these things here in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now, if you remember, last Lord's Day, we saw that a man must possess these things. Therefore, an overseer must, here in verse 2. And as he takes on this noble task, these are things that are non-negotiables. They're not, well, it'd be nice to have, you know, as if we were to go through and to check off a list of accessories we might want, say if we were purchasing a car, and say it would be nice to have this and this and that particular trim package and so forth. No, these are things that have to be already on board and obvious with the man. Not that he's going to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Only our Lord Jesus fulfills these things in perfection. But these are those fruit of the Spirit, as it were, or the working of God's Spirit in a man's life that are going to be evident in his life. We shouldn't have to spend a lot of time scratching around and wondering if a man is qualified in these areas. It's going to be evident. It's going to be there on the surface. Now, as we go through them, let's take these things in order here. Notice in verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. He must be blameless. A man of good reputation. He's a fellow who, in the eyes of the believers in the church, as well as the unbelieving world, that they would say, this is a man whom we acknowledge as one who is not only not chargeable with any offense, or misconduct in his dealings and affairs, but we're saying not just that, okay, he's got a clean rap sheet, but it's evident that he's so much more here. He isn't just the guy with that clean background check. His reputation, he's a just man, he's an honorable man, he's a Psalm 1 man, as we have just read. His reputation precedes him. He will not be found doing what he knows is plainly wrong, evident from Scripture, by God's Word. And even if through ignorance for a moment, or even if his guard is let down, as soon as he is conscious of this, that he has sinned, he will repent instantly upon the awareness of having sinned against God. He is a man who is concerned to walk as a godly individual, a man who fears the Lord, as we saw from Psalm 1. The next one is interesting. He's a husband of one wife here. In that day, yes, there was polygamy. And more in the Jewish culture, not as much in the Greco-Roman culture. But it's not to be limited to just a husband of one wife. But literally in the Greek, he's a one-woman man. He's a man who has just one woman. And to put it delicately, in the Greco-Roman world, as long as you didn't fool around with another man's wife, anything was fair game. And so what Paul is saying, no, even that does not count. You must be committed to that wife of your youth. You must be committed to that woman whom God has given to you. You will be a one-woman man. So you're not going to have a roving eye. Your heart is going to be dedicated to her. The fidelity to his marriage vows are going to be very important to him. And as we will see with a man in managing his household, if he manages the household well, then he would naturally, it might translate to managing the household of God well in the church. If a man is here and is true to his trust in his marriage vows, then it's safe to assume he's also going to be faithful outside the house as well, outside of that relationship. He's going to carry that over. We live in an era where we somehow think that our private lives are private and what we do over here doesn't have an effect on the public living out of our lives. And, you know, if we fail in a trust over here, a private thing, what makes us think that it will not translate in some way, shape, and form into a greater public trust as well? He is also a man, and the next three characteristics here combine together all with the idea of moderation, of self-control. He is sober-minded, and this speaks to his predisposition concerning things. He's keen, he's sharp, he has an unclouded ability to think through things, and he seeks to keep clear of those things, those teachings which would skew his judgment. And so he's going to be a man who's camped out in God's Word, because this is truth. This is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say. And so therefore his thinking, his every thought is going to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And being able to weigh and evaluate things according to the Word of God, he's going to have good wisdom, the type of wisdom that the book of Proverbs speaks about, to take the Word of God and to apply it to the circumstances around it. And as the world comes to him, it is coming to him through the filter of the Word of God, and be able to assess what's happening around him. And so to be this way requires that he would also have some self-discipline to maintain this posture. And so he's going to be in the Word. He's going to be thinking through this. He's going to be weighing and evaluating everything around him according to this standard of the Word of God. So he's going to have a sound, biblically informed sense. The next word is self-controlled, and here it's the prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control. Here it's the actual outworking of it. So one is how he thinks, the other is how he acts. And then he is respectable. And the word here refers to an orderliness in his life. In the classical Greek, this would be somebody they would describe him as being well-behaved or virtuous. His conduct, his manner of life is going to be seen as orderly. We sometimes use the phrase, this is a man who's got it together. Now, we kind of shy off of that a little bit because we realize what horrible wretches and messes we are. And therefore, we kind of back off from this. But in a this is in a good sense. You know, as a man under grace, as a man living as a sinner saved by the grace of God, he is a man whose life has a sense of orderliness. It's an orderliness imposed by God. But there's also that self-discipline as a sanctified man as he's living out his life. And it shows up in the management of his outward affairs of his life. And so those three, he's a self-controlled man. Now, when we take these three things together, this is a guy who is able to look at things objectively and fairly. He's able to rise above his own prejudices. He's a fellow who's able to control his mind and his emotions. Not that he's some kind of Vulcan. Not that he's somebody who's a stoic and unplugged from this. But he is a man who rightly and properly channels his personality and his thinking towards things. He's a good manager of his time and his business. He knows how to prioritize those things that take true precedence. And to use the biblical term, he redeems the time. The next qualification here, he is a man who is hospitable. And he is a man, some translations, who's given to hospitality. That word hospitable here is that he has a love for or kindness towards those who are strangers. And this is a very important concept, not only in the Middle Eastern cultures, but also in the Greek culture as well. You remember the exhortation to show kindness and hospitality to strangers, for we may entertain angels unawares. And so this is a concept that was a great virtue there. But this is, you know, when you have somebody come to you that you show them hospitality, you give to them a place to sleep, you give them food, clothing, shelter, those sorts of things. And it is highly prized in that culture. And in the Christian culture, this would be especially prized because not only are you persecuted by maybe your family because of your stand for Christ, and you have others in the household of faith who would take you in. Maybe you're in a circumstance where you're traveling from point to point, and the inns of that day were notorious places. You did not want, if you were a good, upstanding, proper person, it was just not a good place for you to hang out. It was a pretty rough scene. And so you would invite strangers into your house to entertain them, to look out after them. This is a man, we're told here, who is given to hospitality. He loves stranger kindness, to translate the Greek here. This is an intensification. He is a man who is just given over to this. He's constantly on the lookout for people that he might seek to bless. It's not just okay, we'll put out the fine china and so forth, but, you know, even to feed them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on a paper plate kind of thing, but looking out for the stranger, those who are the lonely, the rejected, and he seeks to relieve their needs. He's willing and he does indeed extend himself, and not only that, he loves to do this. It's not, okay, here's my obligation, but he loves to do this because of the kindness of God that's been shown to us in Christ Jesus. Think about it, just as we read in the preface of the law, that we were strangers, that we were slaves. God has taken us in, and the kindness of God is to be replicated in our lives in gratitude as well. And he's given over to this. He's basically been handed over to it. He's got his eyes peeled, as it were, to look out, to instruct, to take care of others. This next one, instruct here, he's able to teach. He's apt to teach. This is a qualification that is specific to those who are overseers, those who are elders. You don't see this replicated in the latter part of this chapter with regards to deacons. And teaching and governance are the two things that are elder-specific or overseer-specific here as far as the qualifications. He is apt to teach. Titus 1:9 in a parallel passage that expands on the qualifications for elders says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Every elder ought to have, must have, some aptitude to instruct others. And we tend to think of instruction, of teaching, merely in a classroom context. Well, there's a whole wide scope of ways that teaching and can take place. A friend of mine, a former congregation member back in my previous congregation, would do a lot of instruction for various military contractors, but it was also interesting to watch him work with his sons. And I remember one day we were doing a project at one of our elderly members' homes to put in a garage door opener for her because she had just gotten to the point where it was just too hard for her to sling open the 1920s garage door, you know, those big, heavy things. And so we were in the process. And he was very patient in working with his sons as to, okay, the right tool for the job and can we do this because of this? And he was a man who could teach. He was a man who could instruct. There are all kinds of settings. And so a man who is called and being qualified by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an elder is a man who can communicate wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God to God's people. And it can be in many settings, one-on-one, in small groups, and home Bible studies. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's a wonderful guy in a lecture hall. It means that he is a man who is able to, he has this aptitude to do this. And so we have to ask, does he have the requisite knowledge? Is he a student of the Word and therefore also teachable by God's Word? And does he possess the ability to communicate the faith in such a way as to profitably instruct God's people, applying it to their needs and to their circumstances? We might also say here, you know, some translations, he's apt to teach. Not only is the aptitude, but man, he's just apt to bust out and do this. He's a man, everything is a teachable moment for him. Everything is he's able to communicate the faith. You know, there's not a switch, oh, I'm going to turn on my elder teaching mode here. He's always on in this way. Because it's a whole person faith. It's every aspect of faith. The Lord Jesus is Lord and King over all things. And therefore, as we look at God's Word and it's authoritative on everything in which it speaks, and it speaks of everything, this is a guy who is going to find those teachable moments and exploit them. Also, we see here he is not a drunkard. He's not someone who is given to wine. Just as we saw that man who is given to hospitality, he's on the lookout for it. He has his heart set on this. This is a man who is not given over to wine. or alcohol. He's a man who has control over his appetites. He's above reproach in this area. His mind and his will must not be unnecessarily clouded by things that can be controlled. He realizes, in a sense, that he's always on duty. He's always there to be at the Lord's service. And we, and especially our elders, must be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. We've been commanded, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true for every believer, but how much more so we especially believe this concerning these men. One of the things you have to remember, and as we look through this list and some of these qualifications, these are folk who are not that long out of paganism. They're in Ephesus. This is a place that was given over to all kinds of idolatry. And these folks are just a few years this side of heaven out of their pagan ways. And to develop a culture in the church where Christ is honored above all things, and the implication of the gospel as they're lived out, is going to take some time. It's a multi-generational effort. It's going to take a while. Benjamin Disraeli, who was the prime minister of Great Britain back in the 1800s, was of Jewish background. And one day, I think somebody had made mention concerning his Jewish background. And he said, well, one of the things you have to remember that my ancestors, when they were building the Temple of Solomon, yours were painted blue and running around worshiping trees. You know, it's a multi-generational thing. And these people are being trained and instructed in the ways of God. And it takes a while to disciple people, to put aside the old ways of thinking and doing, and to put on, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, as Ephesians 4 puts it, and to put on those new patterns of behavior in Christ Jesus. And so this is a man who is going to possess these basic things here, but also be advanced somewhat. Why? In order that he might be a godly example and catalyst to the congregation as they live out their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they've got the basics to learn, the ABCs of what it is. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wives are to submit to their husbands, and they are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're to be honest in their work and all that they do. That their hearts are solely committed to Christ. It's not Christ plus something else, Christ plus my idols, or Christ plus my own righteousness. It's only in Christ Jesus alone. And so these are concepts that are utterly foreign to them. They've just been recently introduced. And so these are the guys who are going to have to set the example for godly manhood in the home. A pastor friend of mine, would often take in foreign students from the International Student Battery at Fort Sill. These are artillery officers, lieutenants and captains who would come in from various allied armies around the world. And he remembers in particular, he had a Taiwanese artillery lieutenant who would follow he and his wife around with a video camera. He would hang out for like whole weekends at the house, and he was constantly going around videotaping Tony and his wife. And he finally, you know, there reaches a point where you have to ask. And he asks, why are you doing this? He says, I want to take this home, and I want my wife to watch this so she can act like a Western wife. I want her to behave like a Western wife. And Tony said, no, you don't understand. That is not what a Western wife is. It is motivated by the gospel. It's motivated because of God's word. And use that as a teachable moment, as a gospel opportunity to share with him. These men who are called out are to live for the glory of God in the midst of this wicked and twisted and perverse generation. And these are folks who are going to have to learn the most basic things from scratch. We kind of got the same thing going on in many aspects of our own culture today. Many of you remember a few years back at the Oklahoma Conference for Reformed Theology, Dr. Joey Pipa was here with us. I happened to intern under Dr. Pipa a number of years back. And one of the things that he and his wife, Sissy, would do is that they would invite single folk in the church, single men, single women at various times, to live with them for months and maybe years on end. They had come from broken homes, homes that were horribly messed up, and both Joey and Sissy had come out of those kind of circumstances as well, but by God's grace, their marriage was seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. But to give these other people a ringside seat, to see what this is like, to see the example, what it is to live in a Christian home. It's a place where sinners live, but who know what to do about their sin. And so, therefore, these men, as we are going through these qualifications, are also there to be examples as they follow Christ Jesus, but also, this is what it looks like. This is what it is fleshed out as it really is. You know, it's one thing if you're in the flight simulator and you're going through things. It's another thing if you're actually holding the real deal stick, right? Am I right, Mr. Pilots? Okay. And so to see what this is like and how it is lived out is something that is what these men are doing. Another thing about him, he's not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, no striker, as another translation might put it. He must be a man who is devoid of a violent, combative disposition, and therefore physically violent. He must exercise self-control in all aspects of his life, and this is one of them. He's not a pushover. You know, he's a man who's got a backbone, biblically, but he's also a guy who's not going to fly off the handle, immediately spout off, pop off. He's a gentle man, a man who has biblical meekness, realizing his strength is in Christ and not in himself, that he's not there to stand on his own reputation and feelings of getting honor. All these things that you remember we covered a few weeks back in the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5. He is a man who's able to stand up for what is right and protect the flock, but he's also a man who's not self-willed, stubborn, arrogant, or overbearing. He's a guy who can and does say when he is wrong, and he doesn't find it hard to do so. He is also not a lover of money, covetous for money. His attitude towards financial things must not be such that it would hinder in any way his calling for Christ. If a man were a lover of money, he would seek the advantage, to look for the angle, and sometimes to cut corners, sometimes to hedge the truth, sometimes to out-and-out lie. And maybe he would even try to make money off of his position in the church. Friend of mine who is in the pastorate was involved in a multi-level marketing scheme, several different types over the years, and he found himself examining the fact that you started to look at people in your congregation not as congregants but people whom you might enlist in your leg of that chain, and that you started looking at people whom you met out on the street as potential folks to incorporate into your multi-level marketing scheme as opposed to those with whom he might be able to share the gospel. So he realized that and a number of other things about himself in this and immediately backpedaled. He found himself becoming covetous for money, covetous for the position and power and so forth that he might have in that particular scheme. And so he backed off. He's not a lover of money. He is a man who is content with what God has given him. He's hardworking, it would seem, but he is not given over to it. We find this next one. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is a guy who must have an observable, proven, wise, loving leadership in his home, in his family, to good result. Has he sought to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord consistently, carefully, conscientiously? Or have his children turned out to be good Christians in spite of his style of leadership? You have to ask these questions. This is something that does require some observation. What you're going to see in his home is a miniature of what his leadership in the church is going to be like. If he is to oversee faithfulness in the church, he first must have conducted himself in faithfulness in the task of husbanding and parenting in accordance with God's word and in godly wisdom. And this is more than just, you know, everybody shows up with the same haircut and wearing the same outfit. This is much deeper than that. Is he producing little disciples in his home? Are his children, while they are there under his authority, are they submissive? Are they receptive to his teaching and oversight? And then this leads to the next characteristic. He's not a neophyte. He's not a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And a recent convert is not going to be able to evidence that faithfulness in the home and the fruit of it as yet. That's going to take some time in order for that to be gauged, in order for that to be understood. He can't be a recent newcomer in the faith. He has to have time-tested maturity as well. If you suddenly thrust him into this position, he might become conceited, big-headed about it, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It can be quite a heady thing to be an elder, but if you view it rightly, it's a matter of the gravest seriousness and will show up your faults and your need of God's grace and supply everywhere you turn. This requirement that he not be a neophyte or naive stems from the fact that as we grow and mature in Christ, I think we're going to have a better handle on just how much we need Christ. We're going to have a better understanding of just how much we need him and flee to him, not only for ourselves, but the rest of God's people. Another thing, too, when you become an elder, all of a sudden you become privy to all sorts of things. And it's quite easy to become suddenly disillusioned and just totally, you know, all the covers have been blown off things. When my dad, after he got out of the Army, went to his hometown and worked as a teller in one of the local banks, and he said, you know, it was quite an eye-opener for him. All the people that he thought had money when he was growing up ended up not having money, and the people you wouldn't have a clue about did. Well, when you become an elder, you're kind of invited behind the scenes sometimes, and it can be quite frightening, and it can be discouraging, and you see the ugliness of sin and disappointment, and unless you have some maturity in the Lord and you understand some things about yourself before God and the grace of God as well, you're not going to be ready to deal with these things as they come. Moreover, we're told in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And this acts as a bookend to what we saw back in verse 2. He's a guy who must have a good reputation even with the outsiders, even with the non-believers who have an antipathy towards Christ, who recognize this is a good man. He's honest, he's forthright, he's a man of competency and confidence, he's a man who shows the love of Christ. Now, Satan has a particular interest in getting to those who occupy places of service for him, for the Lord Jesus, rather. Sometimes the church, to her later regret and sorrow, will thrust a man into office too soon. They lay hands suddenly on a man without careful thought and prayer and examination. And so this man is thrust into the position of responsibility and may say and do things that are contrary to the Word of God, things that may be ill-advised and cause great trouble in the church as well. Now, thankfully, we believe in, as I mentioned before, the parity of elders and also the plurality of elders in a particular church. It's not just a one-man show, but there are checks and balances that the other men might exercise in their lives. But even one man alone can wreak a lot of havoc in Christ's church. So this is a man who is not to be a newbie, as it were, but he is a fellow who walks as Psalm 1 puts it out here. A man in whom we don't find these characteristics here in 1 Timothy 3, a man who has not matured and seasoned in Christ's school of discipleship, is not yet fit for service as an elder. Notice I said yet. You know, God may still hopefully be working with him to grow him up, to mature him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pray for, as we look at these men who have been nominated, who have been examined and approved by our session to be placed before us as candidates for office here, we need to be in prayer for these men as we consider them, but also for ourselves, that we rightly apply the Word of God as we look through these particular things. You know, are these men who are already evidencing these things in their lives? These are faithful men who are following our Lord Jesus Christ and are there already. It's evident that they are leaders. And what we would be doing is just recognizing the fact of what Christ has already worked in them. Well, how do we go about applying this lesson this morning? Well, first off, good godly elders don't just drop out of the sky ready for the work. Oh, that it were so. We'd be with the binoculars scanning the horizon, waiting to see the first planes coming over and hoping there'd be that airborne drop. But we have to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, as He gives gifts to His church, includes part of that the pastor teacher, the shepherd teachers of His flock. He's going to bless the church as we seek out those men whom He supplies. And we need to encourage good, godly men to seek the office, and we as the church must be taught to seek the men of God's appointment. Men in Christ this morning, I would encourage you to have some times of reflection somewhat after these lines. I've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, I'm not my own. Since I have but one life to live for my Lord Jesus, I must invest it where it will bring Him the highest return. And where is the highest place of usefulness in the cause of Christ's kingdom? Is it not in service as one of Christ's under-shepherds? I shall pray and prepare myself for this office, if it shall please Him to confirm His gifts in me. And when He calls me through the call of His church, I will follow. Yes, you have to examine your gifts. You may need to conclude on good grounds you're not gifted in that way to fulfill them. That's fine. That's Jesus' call. It's no shame to you. He's fitted you for some other purpose within the context of His church. But if you desire the office out of a heart burning with zeal, burning with gratitude for God's goodness and grace in Christ, you aspire to a good thing. Speak with your pastors. Speak with your elders. Let us together seek God's will. You may need some further refining of your gifts, maturing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us help with that. That's what we're here for, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Fathers and mothers, remember that you may be discipling future elders and deacons of Christ's church. And your work now in bringing up these young men in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will have an effect upon the church for generations to come. It's a serious, it's hard enough being a parent. Let me lay something else on top of you for that. It's just something else we cry out to our Lord Jesus for grace in. To you young men and boys, the Lord Jesus may call you to this task. Seek now to give yourself over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to His service, not just in this, but in every area of life. To learn now to love Christ, to read His Word, to know it, to pray, to learn to walk in the ways of the Lord, in His wisdom, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a marvelous gift that would be. Even if you weren't called to be an elder or a deacon, you would be a good, godly Psalm 1 man in the fear of Christ. Young girls and women, are you preparing yourselves to be godly wives and mothers? One day you may be the helpmeet of a man who's called to service in Christ's church as a deacon or as an elder. And together, all of us congregation, are we seeking not just now and then, but continually seeking the Lord's face in this matter, that our Lord Jesus would raise up those men for His service, men after His own heart? Are we sticking with the resolve that we seek only those men described here by the Lord in His Word as these men for whom we must seek as elders? We have to remember, though, no one man short of our Lord Jesus has these in the greatest degree. Something we have to remember as well as we go through these qualities in 1 Timothy 3, as we brought out last week, that these men in whom we are seeking these things are sinners saved by grace. No elder this side of glory will be fully sanctified. No elder this side of heaven is going to have these qualifications in the max or in perfect balance. But if we are so minded to seek God's will and submit to Him, if we as a congregation are so focused and directed in this way to seek those men whom God has called and qualified and described in His Word as such, then our gracious Lord will indeed lead us to these men. So as we commit ourselves in this coming week seeking the Lord's face, spend some time, especially in your private devotions, please, and in your times of family worship, and as you think through this coming week, to pray for these men, but also pray for wisdom and discernment that we might together, as His church, have the mind of Christ. And may He graciously give us those men who will most glorify Him, and we be benefited as well. Let's pray. Lord, these are things that are of great import and weight and things that we can't shrug off. This is part of what it is for us to live in Christ's church and to live together in Him. And we pray for wisdom and we pray for understanding and insight and how best we are to serve You. Grant us as Your people now, as we commit ourselves to pray over this coming week and as we seek out Your will, especially as we have been over the past weeks and months. Guide us, we pray, and that Your name and fame might be glorified in and through and by these men and by us as well. Our God, gracious King Jesus, we praise You that You have so loved us, that You have so blessed us to give us these good gifts. We praise You now as we turn to Your table, as we remember, most righteous God, in this supper, the perfect sacrifice offered once on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ for the sin of the whole world, and in the joy of His resurrection, in the expectation of His coming again. Lord, we offer ourselves to You as holy and living sacrifices. Together we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Oh, send Your Holy Spirit upon us, we ask, Lord, that the bread we break and the cup that we bless may be to us the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Grant that being joined together in Him, we may attain to the unity of the faith and grow up in all things into our Lord Jesus Christ. As this grain's been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that Your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into Your kingdom. With Your whole church on earth and with the whole company of heaven, we worship and adore Your glorious name, singing, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of Your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We give You thanks that the body of our Lord Jesus was broken that we might be healed and that His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We do this, Lord, in remembrance of You. Amen. Congregation, I remind you of our Lord Jesus' institution of this sign and seal of His covenant of grace as I read to you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Dearly beloved, we are now about to celebrate the Holy Communion of the body and blood of Christ. So let's consider how the Apostle Paul also here in 1 Corinthians 11 exhorts all persons to examine themselves before they eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For as the benefit is great, if with a truly penitent heart and lively faith we receive this holy ordinance, for then we spiritually eat the flesh of Christ and drink His blood, and then we dwell in Christ and Christ in us, and we're one in Him and He in us, so is the danger great if we receive the same unworthily. For he that eats and drinks drinks unworthily, Paul says, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And therefore I warn all who are not of the number of the faithful, all who live in any sin against their knowledge or their conscience, charging them that they profane not this holy table. And yet this is not pronounced to exclude any penitent person, how grievous soever his sins have been, but only such as continue in their irrepentance, not repenting. Examine your own consciences then, to know whether you truly repent of your sins and whether you're trusting in God's mercy and seeking your whole salvation in Jesus Christ, that you're resolved to follow holiness and to live in peace and charity with all men. If you have this testimony in your hearts before God, be assured your sins are forgiven through the perfect merit of Jesus Christ our Lord, and I bid you in His name, come to His table. Now, though you may feel that you are not perfect in faith, you don't serve God as you ought, yet if by God's grace you are heartily sorry for your sins and infirmities, and you earnestly desire to withstand all unbelief and to keep all His commandments, be assured that your remaining imperfections don't prevent you from coming to this table and being received by God in mercy and so made worthy partakers of His heavenly food. No, come acknowledging these things. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Come to Him and doubt no more. For we don't come to this supper as righteous ourselves, but we seek our life with Christ who is above. We acknowledge life in the midst of this death, as it were, that has come to us in Christ. And so as we come to this ordinance, it's a remedy for those who are sick. And we consider that the worthiness that our Lord Jesus requires of us, as we be truly sorry for our sins and we find our joy and salvation with Him, that we're united with Him who is holy, even our Lord Jesus. We are accepted of the Father and we're invited to partake of these holy things which are for holy persons. Come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him and live. For He said, I've come that you might have life, and that everlasting. Let's pray. Oh Lord, now as we come to your table, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, that as these things are communicated to us of Christ's sufferings and death in the place of sinners, of the fullness of His satisfaction of your divine justice on our behalf, of this grace and mercy and good favor that you communicate to us in Him, of the work of adoption, of being given all things in Christ Jesus. Lord, all these things, as we view them here at this table, as we're reminded of them, give us eyes of faith to behold these things and to grasp them and to be held by them as well. And so, our God, take these elements from their common use and set them apart for your holy use. We pray now in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.